Our second speaker this morning is Brother Ken Stiles of the Royal Oak Detroit, Michigan Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Ken's classes this week is Samuel, Faithful Living in Evil Times. And today's class is entitled, He Judged Israel All the Days of His Life. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Good morning, everyone. As you can sense, we're not quite making the progress we thought we might, but we'll put in the account this morning and just finish up with a few comments from chapter 3 and then continue on to the awful times of the events of chapter 4. We can read through the events of chapter 3 and sometimes forget to consider the impact that this would have all had on this young boy, Samuel. To see the vision of God's glory and to hear the divine voice, it would have been a thrilling experience as young as he was. And then to consider the message and the implications of the message. God telling him that there is no forgiveness for Eli and his household. The warning, the message, the condemnation was not couched in prophetic symbols. It was a clear and simple and straightforward message. So his first assignment as God's new prophet in the land is to tell the high priest that he and his household stand condemned and without forgiveness. Samuel's ears would have been the first to tingle in all of Israel. But God knew that Samuel needed to hear this condemnation of Israel because Eli needed to be revealed to Samuel for who he was. And there is an unspoken message to Samuel within the condemnation of Eli. God is telling him, I am all through with Eli, and you must be too. It was not and is not coincidental that in the record, after this incident, it portrays Samuel as independent of Eli, because Eli came of age that night, we might say. The mantle was passed from Eli to Samuel. The fear that Samuel has, the intimidation that he has, would seem to be more an indication of his character. I mean, he has great compassion, knowing that the message he bears to tell Eli is one of a stern rebuke. You have to remember that Samuel would likely have loved Eli dearly. Dearly. This man has been his mentor and his tutor, and he has instructed him in the ways of God. And Samuel has been able to minister before the Lord in a way that was pleasing to God. So there would have been a close relationship, no doubt, between these two. Eli is in his 90s, likely, in chapter 3. And Samuel is just a young boy. And this is the message that he needs to take to this very old man who has, in the record at least, shown him nothing but kindness and compassion. The man loves your family. He blesses your parents every time they come to Shiloh. And every time they come to Shiloh, they go home, and the next year you learn about a new brother or sister in your family. You sleep within earshot of each other. And when he calls out during the night, you rise quickly to go and help him. And that morning, when Eli calls to Samuel, his response is once more, "Here I am." And now you're being asked by God to tell this man the absolute worst news that you could possibly tell him. There is no positive way to put a spin on the information, on the message, on the condemnation that Samuel was asked to tell Eli. So it's understandable that he was just a little apprehensive about telling Eli what he had learned. But despite his trepidation, despite the compassion that Samuel no doubt would have felt towards Eli, The same compassion, by the way, that will serve Samuel quite well in the rest of his years in service of the nation. You cannot stand before a nation at the end of your life and ask anyone to cite a single example when everyone present knows there isn't a single example of any time when you mistreated anyone without having a very, very big and compassionate heart. And that didn't likely begin when Samuel was 20. That, no doubt, was present in the events of chapter 3. But the fact that Samuel told every whit to Eli shows the extent to which God could now rely upon his new faithful priest, even at a young age. Lest we think that God may have any way have been too harsh upon Eli, when we put together everything that God has done on Eli's behalf, we find that God had been very, very gracious to him, and he has given him time to repent. It would appear that there is some time between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but there is no evidence of any repentance on the part of Eli. It almost seems beyond him. In addition to the special privileges that the prophet had identified for him, the man of God, back in chapter 2, there was far more. God had sent a child into Eli's life straight out of heaven, and Eli knew it. And he watches this young lad grow up. And the young lad loves God, and he loves to minister to God. And you are so impressed with his service that you either authorize or maybe make yourself this little ephod that he will wear that will symbolize his service to God. Such was the level of Eli being impressed with Samuel. And God has sent Samuel into Eli's life. So he knows what righteousness is. Samuel would never have had to offer the first word to Eli about the need for separation and dedication. He was a living example of what God expected. And now God sends this very young boy into your life to utter the words of condemnation. Do you see the God we worship, brethren and sisters? He will go to whatever length possible to reach us. He will involve our closest of family members to appeal to us, and at times put them through severe trial, appealing to us to change our ways. Who else could God have sent into the life of Eli but Samuel to appeal one last time? Eli wants to hear it all, but he is not prepared to respond in any way that would bring his life back into conformity with the principles of God. Eli comes to symbolize the rejected class, those who are beyond the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the words of the man of God in chapter 2 are equally applicable not just to Eli, but to all of the class that will be rejected at the judgment seat. For they will all have been called and chosen by God to be priests, to serve in his temple, to offer his sacrifices upon his altar, to wear an ephod. And all will have rejected this high calling because they chose instead to love the pleasures of this world. I think by morning, Eli had probably figured out what the message was before Samuel even delivers it. And the reason we say this is because of the veiled threat to Samuel in verse 17. God do so to you and more, unless you tell me every single whit. God do what to Samuel and more? He must have anticipated that there was judgment in this message to Samuel. And he's warning Samuel, God will do it to you unless you tell me everything you know. A tremendous zeal to hear every whit is what Eli represents in Scripture. But what he did with what he heard tells the final tale. He always supported God's word in terms of wanting to know what it said. And he knew what was right. He just couldn't bring himself to live by it. God uses the events of the night to prepare Samuel for a new level of service. The impact of Samuel seeing the vision and hearing the message and understanding the end of Eli's household would have been substantial. But Samuel, you see, has now been given divine credentials to serve the nation. No one, after the events reported from that night, would doubt that he was God's prophet. But he also did, God did one additional element, or he took one additional step to add a permanent credential to Samuel that would underscore his divine favor. And we read of it in verse 19 of chapter 3. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. So that whatever Samuel spoke, it came to pass, and the people could see that he must be God's prophet. For we read in verse 20, and all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And like with Hannah now, with her vow, remember there was a reciprocating aspect to her vow. God would give her a son, and she would turn around and give the son right back to God. And there is a reciprocating aspect between the relationship of God and Samuel. Because what we find is that on Samuel's part, as the faithful priest from back in chapter 2, he would do and say all according to God's heart and mind. So that whenever Samuel spoke, he spoke God's heart and mind. And then God's part of the reciprocating relationship was that in support of his faithful priest, he would uphold the words of Samuel. It was a wonderful arrangement, Samuel speaking God's word and God upholding the words which Samuel spoke. And it was a wonderful arrangement because the two of them will then work together to win the nation back to righteousness. We looked the other day at the example in chapter 19. I don't think we turn to it. We might just want to see how this has played out many, many years later across the land. It's actually in chapter 9, I believe. It's the incident where Saul and his servant are looking for the lost asses. And the servant turns to Saul and he says in verse 6, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man that is held in honor. All that he says comes true. Let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about the journey on which we have set out." So there is an example of God upholding Samuel's word to establish his credibility as a man of God. And Samuel upholding God's word. Now, Samuel wasn't a fortune teller. He didn't predict the future. He spoke God's heart and he spoke God's mind. He was a seer, is how the scripture refers to him. He could see beyond what other people could see because of this marvelous provision that God had made for him. And to understand why God would give Samuel this unique credential, this gift, as it were, it's important to recognize the purpose and scope of Samuel's mission. Whereas in the time of the judges, each judge would work with just a small area of the nation, Samuel's work would be nationwide, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. That was the scope of his mission. And if his scope was challenging, the objective of his mission, to win the hearts and minds of all the people, back to God, was equally challenging. And that became his mission in life. To single-handedly, working alone with God, bring the entire nation from the idolatrous ways that we see in chapter 4, in chapter 3, in chapter 2, and to win over the hearts of all the people. And you see how it was so important and so appropriate that when God gave him the ability to speak and would uphold his words, and the people saw that this was truly the prophet of God, that is exactly what Samuel would need. Because this transformation is not going to come from miracles. This transformation is going to only come as a result of the word working in the hearts and the minds of every single Israelite. And it now will become Samuel's job, so to speak, over the next 20 years, to take God's word to the people. And there isn't anyone in Israel that has any doubt that when Samuel speaks, he is speaking God's word because God is upholding everything he says. He had no difficulty establishing his credentials in the nation because God took care of his credentials. And it was critical that he have those credentials because his assignment is to win back hearts and to win back minds. And they can only be won back by the word of God. And how appropriate and how special it was that the people knew when that man speaks, that man is speaking the word of God. It wouldn't make people follow him, but if they wanted to know what the word of God said, it was clear in everyone's mind where they could find out what that word was. A marvelous relationship between the two. Just a comment at the end of chapter 3. Remember what we read at the beginning of the chapter, that the word of God was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. By the end of chapter 3, the picture portrayed is Samuel going throughout the nation, from one end of the nation to the other. Now, it would appear that those last couple of verses in chapter 3 are summarizing the next 20 years in which Samuel will be involved in teaching the people. In fact, the first phrase in chapter 4 would rightly belong with chapter 3 when it says, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel." Because what's going to happen in chapter 4 has absolutely nothing to do with Samuel, and has everything to do with the final removal of the false religion that had a stranglehold over the people. But Samuel will now embark on a period of time in which he is bringing God's principles back into the lives of the people, in which he is reintroducing the scriptures to the nation, re-educating them about the law and the ways of God. And tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll pick up with Samuel's life and see just how effective he was during this period of time. Malachi 2, verse 7 states that the primary responsibility of a priest, we should say a primary responsibility of a priest, was to teach the people about God's law. And in chapter 2, God said he would raise up for a faithful priest. In chapter 3, we see who that faithful priest is. And now at the end of the chapter, he busies himself in taking the law to the people. We come to chapter 4, one of the darkest days in Israel's history. And the events of the chapter will demonstrate the cleansing destruction that God must now initiate. And he needs to initiate it in preparation for the work that Samuel will do. You cannot take the work of Samuel and lay it on top of what exists at Shiloh. It won't work. It will be 20 years before Samuel will emerge as the sole leader in the nation. It will be 20 years before the nation is ready to make the kind of commitment to God and take the kind of very active and significant steps and make the changes in their life they need to make in order to finally be delivered from the Philistines. But you can't take Samuel and add him on top of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, because the foundation is too wicked and the core is fit only for destruction. Shiloh must go, and everything associated with it. The priesthood must go. The high priest must be eliminated. They are all part of a false religion, and Samuel's reformation work could never succeed if what exists in Shiloh is continued and is allowed to remain. So Israel has been under the Philistine domination for 20 years when we come to chapter 4, and they will have 20 more years remaining. In verse 1, it would appear that Israel initiated this first battle against the Philistines. If you read other versions, it makes the Philistines the aggressors. It really doesn't matter, because this battle is not going to be fought on the basis of righteousness versus wickedness. It's not going to be fought as a result of Samuel's instructions. This battle is a battle between the religion of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas against the religion of the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas still have great respect among the people, which is why they are called in the second battle to bring forth the ark and to lead it into battle before the people. It's important when we read through these stories of the Philistines. I like to just insert the word sin in the place of the word Philistine, because it immediately allows me to see the lessons of the story as they relate to our times. So when David slays Goliath, he is slaying sin, as we know. When Samson is deceived by Delilah, it becomes very easy to see the lessons that apply to ourselves. The issue of chapter 4 is about enslavement. The Israelite state is much in verse 3. When the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord put us to rout today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." In verse 9, the Philistines crystallize the issue. "Take courage and acquit yourselves like men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Acquit yourselves like men and fight." The battle is about enslavement. If we faithfully fight the enemy on God's terms, Goliath can be defeated, and we will no longer be enslaved to it. But if we fight the enemy on any other terms, we end up enslaved to sin, as Israel will remain enslaved to the Philistines at the end of this chapter. The battle, as we know, takes place over two separate days. On day one, out go the Israelites to battle. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who slew about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And the immediate reaction of the elders in Israel was self-examination. They knew they had done something wrong, that something was not right. They are looking for the hand of God at work in their lives to save them from the power of the enemies. They knew they were in need of deliverance from the Philistines, and they knew they needed God's help in order to be saved. They are a people in trouble, and a people in trouble do not turn to a brand new religion. They turn to the religion that they practice. And Israel turned to the religion that they practiced. On the surface, their religion has an appearance of truth, because it appears to have many of the right pieces. They knew the ark was important somehow and played a role in their salvation. They knew the priests were important somehow. and played a role in their salvation. They have great enthusiasm for their religion. In verse 5, when the ark comes into the camp, there is a mighty shout so that the earth rang again. There's no shortage of optimism when the ark arrives into the camp in preparation for the second battle. But their faith is in a box. It is not in their God. The phrase that the earth rang again could be recalling a similar incident, as we know, related to Joshua and Jericho when the ark was used. And Hebrews 11 says that those walls came down by faith. You won't find the first piece of evidence, not even the smallest crumb of evidence of any faith on the part of any Israelite in this chapter. They have great confidence in God's ability to save them, but they don't have great faith in God. They have an expectation that He will save them because they have His ark now in their battle. It's not faith they have in God. It is great confidence in their religion. And their religion is faulty. It's faulty because it's missing several key pieces. And the pieces that it does have are not the right ones. The religion that they practice does not put God foremost in their hearts and minds. Theirs has become a self-centered religion. And the evidence for that is in verse 3. And you look at all the references to us. When the troops came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord put us to rout today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." That's where their focus is. There's not a word about God, because prayer is not a part of their religion. He's never consulted. Neither is their faith. It never once enters into the events. Their religion encourages them to take matters into their own hands. Faith does not lead to the absolute brazen action of going to the temple and taking the ark out of the temple and then taking it into battle. That is certainly not faith. There is no humility or confession of sins in their religion. It never appears to have even entered their mind that they might be on the wrong side of righteousness and in need of a wholesale change in their life. There is no animal sacrifice in their religion because the animal sacrifices had become meaningless. There is no separation from idolatry in their religion. And the proof of that is found in Psalm 78. And it's worth taking a look. Psalm 78, describing these last days of the glory of God's ark, the glory of God in Israel. In verse 60 of Psalm 78, "He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among men, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe." That's what will happen as a result of this battle. And the reason for it is back in verse 58. "They provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their graven images. And when God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel." They do not seek out a mediator when the conditions do not go well after the first day. They didn't want a mediator. They wanted an icon. They see no value in dedicating themselves in God's service. So this was the religion of Israel when they went out to battle that second day. It was not intended to encourage people to bring their lives into conformity with God's word. The word wasn't even something you needed to consider or obey. But you see, the people hadn't invented the religion that day, nor on their own. This is the summation. This is the culmination. This is where the religion of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas has brought the nation. to what we see in chapter 4. It presumed upon God's grace by assuming that he would save them without even asking for his direction. They had lost their reverence for God, just as Eli had lost his reverence for God, and as had Hophni and Phinehas. And they honored themselves above God by calling for the ark to be brought into battle to protect them, in complete disregard for upholding the honor of God's word. What we see in chapter 4 is a picture of an entire nation that has become vile before God. They were out of control, and they were without restraint. But you see, Israel's religion isn't the only religion described in chapter 4. Because in this battle, the record goes out of its way to describe the religion of the Philistines. And what we find is that the religion of Israel and the religion of the Philistines is one and the same religion. It's all based on superstition. There's one camp fearful of this box that has been brought into the camp of the Israelites because this box could slay us. There's the other religion overjoyed because this box has been brought into the camp of the Israelites. It's the same religion. One fears the box, one glorifies the box. But God isn't in the box. And you look at the phraseology, and there's Israel believing that because we have this icon is going to save us. That's their religion. That's what it had denigrated to in their day. Israel looks at their defeat on the first day and they conclude that their God is angry with them. Therefore, what should we do because our God is angry? We should take our God and put him in a more prominent position among us. Exactly what the pagans would do. No question about changing their life, about confessing their sins, about asking for God's direction. Psalm 51 is as far away from the hearts and minds of the Israelites as it could possibly be. But their strength is in a box, because that had become their religion. They are just as superstitious as the Philistines. Both camps, both groups, are equally superstitious. And another indication of this is when the Philistines take the ark, after they've captured it, they take it right to a very prominent position, because that's what you do when you're pagan. And they put the Ark of Yahweh right alongside the Ark, or rather the idol Dagon. There's Israel's religion, and there's our religion, and they're one and the same. And on that day they were. So it's not the dissimilarities that the record is bringing to our attention. It is the awful truth that Israel's religion had become no different than the religion of the Philistines. Israel says two things about the ark that reveal their core beliefs that the ark is an icon. They recognize that the ark is the ark of the covenant of the Yahweh of armies. They get the words right. But then they talk about it as an inanimate object. When it comes in, it is going to save us. In verse 8, the Philistines state, "Who can deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" You see, they feared exactly what Israel believed. It's just that they're on opposite sides of the same superstitious, ritual-based, mystic-based religion. The Philistines hadn't latched on to the truth. Israel had latched on to the religion of the Philistines. The sad reality is that there in Israel is superstition and belief in mystical power, and they are behaving the exact same way and speaking the identical thoughts to the Philistines, who are idol worshipers. There were two nations and two peoples that day that did battle. but they shared a common religion, one that was based on mystical powers and magical icons and mysterious rituals. The religion of both had no power to overcome sin. It didn't even concern itself with sin. It wasn't transformation that was emphasized. It was participation in ritual worship. Under severe trial, it wasn't prayer and confession of sin and the forsaking of idols one sought. It was a bigger idol. And once it's established that there is the same religion on the battlefield, there is no question as to what the outcome will be. The events of chapter 4 reveal what Israel's religion looks like for us in practical application. On a daily basis, this is what the religion of Israel looks like today, brethren and sisters. Because it's equally possible today for the truth to be lost in our lives, and we can end up with a religion that puts God first, but only as an outward show, that honors family and self above God, that shows little to no restraint when it comes to sin, that believes participation in right rituals can redeem wrong behavior without any need for change in character. And it can see God's hand at work in rebuking us, but then do nothing about changing the underlying reasons for his displeasure and instead presume upon his grace. And the warning to us is that the religion of Israel that Eli and Hophni and Phinehas promulgated among the community lived right alongside the truth as was lived in the lives of Elkanah and Hannah and others of that persuasion. The tares were growing right alongside the wheat. The progression of deterioration reaches its lowest point in chapter 4 when the Hophni and Phinehas dared take the ark into battle. You see, they hadn't abandoned the ark, just like they had not abandoned the sacrifices, nor had they abandoned the temple worship. They simply used all of it for their own personal gain. And the ark became a symbol, not of redemption, but of their power and their status. Beware of any who use the truth for their own personal gain. And how fitting it was that the two men who had been so instrumental in modeling this false religion now accompany the ark into battle on the second day. We speak of how God works in these events. He could easily have allowed the Philistines to decimate Israel on day one. But he doesn't. He allows for a gap of time. And in that interim will come Hophni and Phinehas. And they will bring their religion with them with all their pride and with all their arrogance and with all their apostate religion. And they will go into battle that second time. And it will all lead to their destruction. Do you see the link that Scripture is painting for us between the rebuke of the sons in chapter 2 and the rebuke of the man of God at the end of chapter 2 towards Eli, and then the rebuke of Eli that God sent through Samuel, and now the events of chapter 4. The battle of chapter 4 and the conditions that existed in Israel in chapter 4 reveals why God had to remove Eli. And he had to remove Hophni and Phinehas. And he had to remove Shiloh and everything associated with it. It was nothing more than Gentile idolatry. That's what had taken hold in the nation. So when Eli was warned in chapter 2 and he did nothing about it, and he was warned again in chapter 3 and did nothing about it, and he knew even before the man of God came to see him in chapter 2 that what his sons was doing was absolutely wrong, there is a clear vindication of our God that this whole system has to go. Who else could God have sent to them? There's no one left. There's no further appeals. Samuel was God's last possibility. The one who Eli would have held in highest esteem when it came to spirituality. And that in itself shows just how low things had become when a 12-year-old boy is the representation of the one of the highest esteem of Eli. He had done all he could. And the picture that Scripture paints is unmistakable. All we need to do is connect the dots between these events. Because one man failed to restrain his sons and honored them above God, a new religion had taken hold in Israel. Now, that's not to say that this religion wasn't already there when Eli became priest, but it now had a stranglehold on the community. So that when Hophni and Phinehas took the ark out of Shiloh, picture the scene. Eli is now a very old man, and he is blind. And he will hear one last time what's happening. There's no way they could get that ark past him without him hearing what they were doing. And one final time, he will fail to restrain his sons because he will honor them above God. And that will lead to their death and to his death and to the removal of all the apostasy and all the immorality that they had allowed to take root in Shiloh. But it will also provide an opportunity for Samuel to step into that void many years later and find a nation that willingly and honestly and genuinely, as a result of Samuel's work, wants to bring their lives back into conformity with God, and they will be prepared to do whatever Samuel tells them they need to do, because they will have learned the lesson of Philistine oppression.